Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you today for who you are. I want to thank you that you are Lord, that you are Savior. I thank you for your faithfulness to us. I thank you for healing me, Lord. Last week was so difficult trying to share your word with a coughing. And so I just pray that this week you would strengthen my voice, and that as we do a lot of background, that you would speak clearly and that we would get a real clear understanding of the city and the church and the issues that Paul was dealing with even before we begin this book. So, Lord, we come before you with expectation and ask your Holy Spirit to speak to us and teach us this day. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to spend probably two-thirds of today's lecture on background. So we need to review again. It was on Paul's second missionary journey when he first visited the city of Corinth. And you remember how he had gone through Galatia, and then how did he know he was going to go to Macedonia?
Vision.
A vision. God gave him a vision, because he could have gone to Asia or Bithynia, but the Spirit said, no, I want you to go over to Macedonia. So it was a clear direction, and he went over to Macedonia, but he took with him three ministry partners. Who went with him to Macedonia? Paul, Silas, Timothy, and who was the other partner? Dr. Luke. He picked him up at Troas. And you remember when he went over to Macedonia that in every single city he was abused and driven out, and he ended up leaving one ministry partner in each one of the cities because new churches had begun. And then he made it over to Athens only to find himself totally alone. And he writes to Silas and Timothy saying, join me as quick as you can. And then he moved on to Corinth. That was about the spring of 51. And he was physically, emotionally exhausted there. He desperately needed physical rest, comfort, and encouragement from the Lord. And the Lord provided that with new ministry partners. Do you remember who the couple was that he met there? Priscilla and Aquila. And they were tent makers like he was. These were Jews that had migrated from Rome, basically had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius in 49 AD, and they ended up there in Corinth. And that was God's provision because they became encouragers, gave Paul a lot of support in that ministry at Corinth. Paul was probably a bit discouraged, don't you think? He comes to Corinth, he's in the synagogue for a few days. And who was the synagogue ruler? The first one was Crispus. And what happened to Crispus? He became a believer, didn't he? He and his whole household was baptized. So Crispus is now listening to Paul and what we call a messianic Jew. And then next thing you know, he's getting kicked out of the synagogue again, along with Crispus. And Paul then shakes the dust off his feet and says, you know what? I've given you the gospel. It's now your choice. I'm going to the Gentiles. And where did he move? Right next door to the house of Titus Justus. At this time, we have a new synagogue ruler. Who is that? Sosthenes. And the Jews then gather together in a united attack, take Paul into the courts of proconsul Gallio, accuse him of causing trouble all over the world and coming against Roman law. And Gallio basically says, this is an internal problem. I don't want to have anything to do with it. So he turns a blind eye, and who do they take it out on? Sosthenes. They beat up Sosthenes. Now, we don't know why. Maybe Sosthenes was, as a synagogue ruler, maybe he was the one that instigated this. And because he wasn't a good, eloquent speaker or whatever. Anyway, we know he took the brunt of that. But at the same time, Paul was also given a vision from the Lord. And what did that vision tell him about Corinth? That he would be protected, not to worry. God had many people in that city. And so Paul stays for a total of 18 months. Now, when we first met that city or got to know it, it was surprising that that was God's place where he would give Paul rest and encouragement. Corinth begins with a C. What do we remember about Corinth? It's a corrupt city. So from Corinth then, Paul passed through Ephesus, and he preaches there one time, and the people say, oh, please stay, we want to hear more. But he was heading home to Antioch, and so he said, if the Lord directs, I will come back. So then he leaves and returns to Antioch, And we don't know how long he stayed there, but he returns to Ephesus in the year of 53 AD. Last week, our whole lecture was on Ephesus. And Ephesus, we're going to remember, the emphasis is on what? Emphasis is on the occult. Ephesus is all about the occult and occult worship. So Ephesus, the emphasis is on occult. Now, before we get into 1 Corinthians, we need to go into the background of the city, understand the churches and the problems. First off, we need to understand about the city. The city of Corinth has a two-part history that's very distinctive, but it still is united by what we would call in the real estate business location, location, location. But Corinth is right here. It's a seaport. But if you are traveling from Italy to Asia, it's very dangerous to come all the way around here, the Peloponnese Peninsula here. The easiest and safest way is to go through right here, which is the Isthmus Canal, and guess who controls that? Corinth. It's a 4.5-mile canal there, so it becomes a very strategically located seaport. It has a high commercial traffic. It's also the site of the Isthmian Games. Now, we're familiar with the Olympic Games. Those are the big ones. The second set was the Isthmians, and they were held every other year. So this attracted great athletes as well as the spectators. And then, of course, we always have what? What is Corinth known for? Its temples, particularly that of Aphrodite. What's the more familiar name? Venus. Aphrodite is Venus. She's the goddess of love and all the temple prostitutes associated with it. It's the old city of Corinth, this ancient city where the name Corinthian was synonymous with sexual immorality. That city was destroyed in 146 BC by Rome because she rebelled and laid desolate for 100 years. So that city is gone. But then Julius Caesar recognized its strategic location and rebuilt the city in 44 BC as a Roman colony. So he populated it with Roman freemen, and soon, as you can imagine, with this kind of strategic location, everybody that was interested in bettering themselves started coming. It's what we would call a boom town. So it soon became one of the most important cities in Greece. It's Greek by location, Roman by colony. It becomes the capital of the province of Achaia, and it has merchants, artisans, slaves, free, and probably the best athletes of the time. And we remember the city, it's dominated by its Agricorinth, that mountain there. What you're looking here is called the Agora. It's the main highway, and it would be the market area. So that's ancient Corinth that we're familiar with. The population was made up of Romans, and of course they came with the Roman law. They also brought fashion and their religions. And then of course we have the Greeks. And Greeks are known for their philosophy, for their art, and of course for the Greek gods. They brought that to Corinth. Egypt and Asia brought their mystery cults, and of course the Jews brought their belief in God. So, when you come to a brand new city that's been wiped out for 100 years, in ancient culture you normally have landed aristocracy, right? This family's been there forever, right? They owned all the land. Well, they didn't have that. So what do you do with a city that's going to be something very special? Well, the new aristocracy is built upon new wealth and a fiercely independent spirit. Independent spirit. Does that sound like anything we know from the Roman colony? Everything is built on group and family and maintaining your honor and shame. All of a sudden, we've got Corinth. Interesting descriptions here that I want to read for you here. What was the typical Corinthian settler like that would come? According to von Dobschutt, it said, the ideal of the Corinthian was a reckless development of the individual. The merchant who gained by all and every means. The man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust. The athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud of his physical strength. Those are the true Corinthian types. Do they sound familiar at all? In a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. That's the typical Corinthian that came and settled in the new city of Corinth. Okay, well, what was the culture like? What was the city itself like? Edwards gives us a good illustration of this. He says, of Greek cities, it was the least Greek. Of Roman colonies, it was the least Roman. Why? Because it was a city where Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, and Jews bought, sold, worked, reveled, quarreled, and socialized in a city and its port as nowhere else in Greece. I had to do so much research on this. It was fun. There are quotes everywhere, but this is the one that I want you to kind of gear into to help you understand what Corinth was like. It's by Dr. Gordon Fee. He said, the city of Corinth is basically New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all wrapped up into one. You got that? We got the finance, the entertainment, and Sin City all in one. That is Corinth. So by the time Paul got there, the population was about 100,000. It was a thriving cosmopolitan city. It was intellectual. It was prosperous and morally bankrupt. Are you getting the picture? Do you think you know Corinth? Because of its strategic location, though, Paul was able to use the city as a center to spread the gospel to the surrounding areas. If that was the city, what was the church like? Well, the church reflected the same diversity as the city. We had Romans, Greeks, and Jews. We know that because of the names that are recorded for us. We know there were a few wealthy families in the church, but for the most part, they were lower class artisans, slaves, recently freed men and women. Although there are a few Jewish converts, they are pagans. And we know they have no Jewish background whatsoever when we come to the questions, and the things that they were asking about indicates they have no foundation. What happened when they became believers? They brought their worldview, Roman, Greek, Hellenistic, into the church, as well as their attitudes towards moral and ethical behavior. So when we begin this book, we have to understand the problem Paul was dealing with first. And James Moffat said it in a way I can understand. And I think if you remember this every time you think about the book of Corinthians, you'll understand what the problem was. He said, the church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. They are bringing their pagan culture into the church rather than letting the church change them and the way they believe. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So Paul's goal, if we were going to put it in medical terminology, since I seem to be caught up in that with Emma, he has to do radical surgery on this church while still saving the patient. Do you understand? Are you getting a feel for this church of Corinth and what he's dealing with? All right, before we start a new book, what do we always have to look at? We have to look at who the author, the recipient, and all those things are, because if we miss that, then quite often we miss what we're supposed to do. The reason why we do this, why is this so important? Because if we don't, we misapply Scripture. So often things are taken out of context, out of culture, and made to say something it never intended to make. And Corinthians, of all the books in the Bible, seems to be the favorite to be taken out of context. And I love it because you thought, okay, if you were part of that culture, and if you knew Paul and you heard him, you wouldn't have any problems with what he said, right? Well, remember our dear friend Peter, one of the apostles of Jesus, chief apostle? Did he ever have any run-ins with Paul? Yes, Paul took him on an occasion, but we remember the writing of Peter, and I think it's good for us before we even start Corinthians to hear the heart of Peter as he's writing in his book, 2 Peter. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand. And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters around to mean something quite different than what he meant, just as they do other parts of Scripture, and the result is a disaster for them." And that's 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. So what I want us to do is not become ignorant and unstable and twisting around Paul's letters to mean something quite different from what he meant. So my goal of this class is to teach you in culture and in context as the original audience would have understood it, and then allow you to take all the teachings you're hearing and lining it up against Scripture and then make your own decisions. So that is my goal. And with that, then we're going to go on to the author, recipient, and all those. And you did this in your lesson today. Our author is Paul with our brother Sosthenes. The recipient is to the Church of God in Corinth. The occasion is Paul's received a report about problems in the church, as well as a written message with questions that need to be answered immediately. The purpose, Paul is writing to correct an immature church, and that's our memorization. Corinth is a corrupt church, but Paul is writing to correct an immature church. The style is interesting because we don't see that in English, but it's occasional, meaning it's a specific church with a specific problem, but he is going to write in high rhetorical style and very combative. The date and place of writing, it was written from Ephesus around 55 AD. Now, when we put all the pieces together of Paul's writing, we discover this letter is his response to a problem that developed after he left Corinth in 52 AD and the time 3 years later while he's in Ephesus. The letter represents Paul's third dealing with the church of Corinth. How long did he stay there the first time? 18 months. That's when he established the church and everything else. So then he left for Antioch. Do you remember who came in next after him to do some teaching? Apollos. So he became the pastor for a while he was then in Ephesus. But we find out that Paul found out there were problems going on in the church, and so he wrote them a letter correcting sexual immorality and idolatry. This letter has not survived, and we would not know about it except for Paul refers to it. We're going to find that in 1 Corinthians 5. He tells us what the letter said, and apparently he also now has received word from the household of Chloe in chapter 1, saying there are some problems in the church. But also, when we get to chapter 16, we're going to find out that the church itself has actually sent him a letter with some questions. And that's delivered by Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus. It seems that this first letter he had written not only was misunderstood or not accepted, but now his authority is being challenged as well. You will notice, now that you have all this background, that Paul starts this letter, as we'd say in Western culture, with guns a-blazin'. He knows the relationship between them is not good and it's deteriorating very quickly. At this point, there is no open hostility, but there's an anti-Paul sentiment by a few in the church that's starting to affect the whole church. With all that background, let's take a look at the letter of Paul called 1 Corinthians. Incidentally, if you happen to do research on your own, this first letter is always referred to as Corinthians A, the lost ones. And this 1 Corinthians is called Corinthians B. So if you're looking in things, that's Corinthians A refers to the lost letter. So we begin with 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds like a mouthful, but it's loaded. Notice, he starts out, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He tells them right out, I'm an apostle not because I sought it, but God chose it. He initiated it, and I responded to that call. So he sets it clear from the get-go who he is. He also says it's from our brother Sosthenes. What's our first thought? Who's Sosthenes? The synagogue ruler that was beat up. Now, that's a common name, and it could be anybody, but I believe it is that Sosthenes, because Luke doesn't waste any space in his letters. And if he gave that much space on a story to Sosthenes, I'm pretty sure that after he got beat up, maybe he realized that Jews maybe are wrong, Paul's maybe right, and he went next door and became one of them. Notice, where is Paul writing from? Not Corinth. He's in Ephesus. So Sosthenes is now with Paul in Ephesus, probably as his amanuensis. Do you remember what an amanuensis is? His scribe, his secretary, one who's writing this down for Paul. So after establishing his position, I am an apostle by the will of God, he says, and let me tell you what your position is. He says, to the church of God in Corinth. He wrote to Thessalonians, and he says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians in Christ. Whole different. He's basically reminding them, this is of God in Corinth. This is God's church. And you are here because God sanctified you in Christ Jesus, and you were called to be holy. And in addition, you aren't the only one. Those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Notice, Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, this is God's church, and Jesus is Lord, and you're called to obey. Now, we're going to miss that when we just look through that, but Paul was very clear. Then after stating very clearly who he is and who they are, he does his traditional greeting that we've come to know, charis and shalom. Charis is grace, God's grace. It's a Greek word. Paul's heart beats because of God's grace. And also shalom, peace, Hebrew. He says it's because of God's grace that we have peace. Now, when you do a typical ancient letter, you always do your introduction, then you do a thanksgiving or a praise, and then you get into the body of the letter. Paul follows that style. But after what I just told you about the city, does it seem odd that you would even find anything to be thankful for? After all, they're threatening your position. They're saying, you know, I don't want to listen to you. And he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. The fact that Paul can even be thankful for them says more about Paul's character than anything else. Because Paul is looking at this church through grace. This is God's church. God loves them. Therefore, so does Paul. He says, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, because of your testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. He says, I know you received the gospel because there's evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. He says, in fact, in the next verse, that they have an abundance of spiritual gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit. And he mentions, too, speaking and knowledge. Speaking deals with centering on telling of the truth, prophecy in tongues, while knowledge is on understanding the truth, which is discernment and interpretation. Paul is setting them up because we're going to find out those are the very gifts they're abusing in this church. They're having a great difficulty with them. But at the same time, the fact that they are displaying them indicates that God is definitely working. They just need some correction here. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Paul refocuses their thinking back. Christ is coming soon. You are eagerly waiting for him. Christ is the one who is able to keep you strong. It's because of Christ that when we stand before him, we will be blameless. Why? Because we earned it? Because we did it? No, it's only because Christ, he has done it all. Once again, he reminds them that they have been called. God initiated it through Christ into a relationship with him. We have been called into fellowship with the Son because of Christ. In a society where everybody had their rank and file, you know, you didn't move your place, he says, the very God of the universe has invited you into a relationship with him. Amazing. He gets into the main text of the letter in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some of Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, who's Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. He makes an appeal in the name of Jesus Christ. 10 verses. 10 times he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, focusing back on Christ. It's not about any teacher. It's not about any style. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Paul. It's all about Christ. We have to understand the background of what was going on. Greeks and Romans always gravitated towards their philosophers and their teachers, right? They like to follow the school here. We already know. Remember the Epicureans and the Stoics? You know, I want to follow Plato or I want to follow Aristotle. Well, the Jews do the same thing. They're going to follow Hillel or they're going to follow Shemaian. So everybody was following some particular leader here. What was happening is Apollos had come into the church. And what did Luke mention about Apollos? What type of speaking skill did he have? He was very eloquent. He's a highly trained rhetorician. He knew how to use words to make them sing. You could soar high and you could go low just on the words of Apollos. And some of those people really liked the way Apollos was teaching in the church. Paul, on the other hand, is kind of simple. After all, he's an artisan. He's one of the lower class. He's a tent maker. He works with his hands. And when he speaks, he doesn't soar you up and down. He just kind of nails you to the cross. And so there were some of those that preferred Apollos to Paul. Now, Paul responds in his writing with highly rhetorical writing that we don't necessarily see. In fact, the first method, which is you take your opponent's argument and you take it to its most ridiculous conclusion. And that's what Paul is doing. So the problem is whether they like Apollos or whether they like Paul's preaching. Okay? So he says, okay, you follow Apollos, you follow Paul. Well, why don't you follow Peter? After all, he's, you know, Christ's main disciple, right? And he's his Paul. Well, then why don't you even follow Christ? By the way, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And what would the answer be? Obviously, no. It's the most absurd conclusion. Paul didn't save him. Apollos didn't save him. Christ did. And so that was the style that he was using. It's Christ alone. When he thinks about baptism, I love it. Because Paul's a little like me. He follows rabbit trails. So all of a sudden he thinks, oh, baptism. Gosh, oh yeah, well, I'm thankful I only baptized Crispus and Gaius, so none of you could say that you were baptized into my name. Oh, maybe I did baptize somebody else, the household of Stephan. Beyond that, I don't recall. But for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not the word of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power. Paul said, Christ didn't call me to baptize. I was called to preach the gospel. Do you remember anybody that was called to baptize? John the Baptist. He was the one that was to prepare the way through baptism. Paul says, you know, I baptize, but my call is to preach. And he said, I am not going to convince people with eloquence. I am simply going to present the cross of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? The Church of Corinth shows great misunderstanding about wisdom and the gospel and what it means to truly be spiritual. Paul is now tackling their worldview on wisdom and foolishness. Whether they're Jew or Greek, the idea of the Savior dying on a cross is absolutely absurd. The cross is an object of horror, and incidentally, the only ones crucified were lower class. The bottom of the bottom. Slaves, murderers. If you were Jew, what else did it mean if you were crucified? You were cursed by God. Even God wouldn't have anything to do with you. Paul cites three figures to represent the best of Greek wisdom now. He says, where is the wise man, the scholar, and the philosopher of his age? The wise man is your Greek philosopher. That's your Platos and your Aristotles. The scholar is those that are steeped in the law. We know them in Jewish culture as Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In the Greek, it would actually be the city clerk. He knew all the laws and he knew how everything worked. So these men were revered because of their knowledge of the law. Philosophers of the age were called sophists, and they were the Greek rhetoricians, the traveling teachers that went around and wooed everybody with their elegant speech and debate. They were known to be able to, how do you say it, eloquate? What's the word? Anyway, they could expound on any topic about anything. Not necessarily there would be any content in it, but they were able to really woo you and enjoy extemporaneous speaking on any given topic. These were the ones viewed as the wisest of the wise in this culture. And where did all that great wisdom get them? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world thought its wisdom, through its wisdom, did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. In their great wisdom, they could search, define, and describe God, but they could never know him. He says, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Again, as we said, the Jews would never believe that their Messiah would be cursed by God and die on a cross. How could he save them when he's dead? That is the greatest stumbling block to Jews then and Jews today, is the cross. The Greeks, of course, that's sheer stupidity that a Savior would be crucified on a cross. Paul's next argument seems to be a bit odd, but again, he's using rhetoric style. Apollos was greatly skilled in it. Paul could hold his own. He was the best of the best in the Jewish culture. He now uses classical Greek irony based upon comedy. The theater is big, and in the theater, they would have the hero portrayed as somebody who's stupid, but in the end would prove out that he was really the wise man. While the self-proclaimed wise man will go through the whole thing, you're thinking he's the wise one, and in the end prove that he's actually the fool. So it's the reverse, and that's the style that he uses when he says this. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Those who consider themselves wise miss the whole truth. Only those who respond to God's call can actually recognize the truth. So the self-proclaimed one misses the whole thing because the cross is stupid. And yet the one who's considered a fool recognizes the power of the cross and receives the truth. Paul reminds them now for a third time, they have been called by God. It was God initiated. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. You who had become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. In other words, there's no place for human wisdom and human boasting in the church. You did nothing to earn your salvation. You did nothing to bring you into the family of God. It's only through Christ. Christ did it all. He said it wasn't even your social standing. A few of you were rich and famous, but most of you were pretty much the lower class. And yet God brought you, bought you, he redeemed you, he sanctified you. So if you're going to boast, in the words of Jeremiah, boast in the right person. That is the Lord. Well, before we read Paul's final defense, why he preaches the gospel, I'd like you to hear what some of the wisest of the wise were saying. Well, let me read you what Flavonius said. He's one of those great rhetoricians. He said, when I visit your city, Corinth, the first time, and gave your people and magistrates a sample of my eloquence, I seemed to be on friendly, yes, intimate terms with you. Do you hear the pride and arrogance? How about Dionysius? He noted that he could travel even the greatest cities, including Rome. His arrival was escorted with much enthusiasm and dazzling displays. The recipients of my visits, being grateful for my presence and begging me to address them and advise them, were flocking about my doors from early dawn, all without my having incurred any expenses or having made any contribution, with the result that all would admire me. These are the wisest of the wise. These are the traveling speakers. These are the traveling trained rhetoricians. And that is their attitude. If that is what the Corinthians wanted in their teachers of the church, Paul was about to correct that erroneous thinking. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but God's power. When he arrived at Corinth, Paul didn't come like a wise man. He described himself as weak, fear, and trembling. Any idea why he probably felt that way? Where had he come from? Macedonia, where he'd been persecuted and kicked out. This is not fancy speech. He's not downplaying himself. This is real. He was physically exhausted. He'd been beaten in every manner that you can think of. And when he came, he said, I resolved that I would follow my call of Jesus Christ to do what? Preach the gospel. And the gospel is the cross. He said, I would not come with persuasive speech of a rhetorician, although he could have. And he would come in reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember our introductory statement? What are we following? The unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the church. Who's the power source? Holy Spirit, can you and I, with our best rhetoric, ever bring anybody into salvation? No, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where the power is, in the grace of God, His death, the Word of God, but the power source is the Holy Spirit. Well, divisions of the early church are well documented. We can find that in the writing of Clement. The problems that began with some Corinthian believers when they were enamored with certain men actually thought that the church could grow better and benefit from the world's wisdom and philosophy than it could on relying on the cross. Paul warns them and us of the danger of allowing your faith to be based upon hearing fine rhetoric. Faith comes from hearing the message of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Are we so very different today? I was amazed because we have one family member that goes to the electronic church on Sunday mornings, and that's watching TV. And this pastor is well known and has a mega, mega church. And Sunday morning, I happened to have a little extra time and I was flipping channels and I saw him. And normally I would pass by, but he drew me in with his words. He had the most marvelous story and I was just rapt and enamored. And I thought, now what kind of application is he going to pull from Scripture with this story? I listened to the whole story, and at the end, his bottom line was, we need to set goals that we want to achieve, and then God will bless us. And if we don't have goals, God can't bless us. And I thought, where is that in the Scripture? But you know what? It's fine words. It's what people want to hear, and it's building a church. There were thousands and thousands in the audience. And on TV, there are many more thousand. Paul says we need to refocus on Christ and the work of the cross. You see, the cross cuts to the very heart of self-centeredness. It requires total obedience on us. It's not us. Dear ones, it's not us. There's nothing we can do. It is Christ. He paid the penalty. He draws in. He makes us blameless. He's faithful. He brings us into fellowship. And He will bring us home. And there's no place for boasting. And there's no place for the world's wisdom. As you go through this week, I want you to reflect on that. Because we're going to get into Corinthians. And we're going to see ourselves all over the pages of Corinth. But remember the words of Paul. It is Christ and the cross. And we need to approach this humbly. And realize with a thankful heart that He has done it all. And just like them, Paul refocused. Wait eagerly for His return. Because He is coming. And when He brings us into presence, we're going to stand there, not in all of our human effort, but behind Christ, blameless because of the blood of the cross. Next week, Paul's going to continue on with world's wisdom and what is true wisdom and what is the world wisdom. So this sets the stage for the whole book of Corinthians, which then will turn into questions and answers on how do you live in a society and be a Christian. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the power of Your word. I thank You for the work of the cross that has brought each one of us here. I thank You that we have not listened to the wisdom of the world, but we have been washed in the blood. I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak clearly to us as we open up Your word. I pray that we too would be a strong voice like Paul, where we would resolve, we would determine in our mind from our very core that we would never preach anything but the cross of Christ. The world has great and fancy words. But they're empty, and they will never lead anybody to the knowledge of God. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for each one here. We love You, Lord Jesus. We are Your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.